Father, as we study your word tonight, and as we look at this topical study of God and government, how your word speaks to us about government, what it has to say, as we examine the principles, our Father, we want to hear from you, and we want to, while we follow the outline that we have here from the American Vision, folks, we would like for you to speak to us through your word, for we know that your word is an anchor for us. We know that your word is the solid rock, and we know that your word is the only place that we can find secure and 100% accurate information, wisdom, and guidance. So as we examine these topics, not only tonight, but in subsequent weeks, would you speak to us very clearly from the Word? Renew our minds, Lord, for over the years we realize that we've been taught a great deal of man's wisdom. We realize that we've adopted some vain philosophies. And in many ways, according to Colossians 2 and 8, we have been spoiled, we've been seduced, we've been held captive by the ideas and the thoughts of our mind, and we need to have them renewed, our minds, that is. And so we ask you to do that, Father, in the time that we're going to be spending here on this particular subject. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you last week we would be studying from the American Vision material entitled God and Government, and as you look at the transparency that I have on the screen here now, it will show you the kinds of things we're going to be talking about. Tonight, our lesson is on self-government, family government, and educational government, and one of the things we're going to find tonight is that when you ask the question, what is government, if you were to ask 100 people, what is government, you'd have 100 people tell you, well, government is what's up there in Washington. And the general idea when we hear the word government is we immediately springs to our mind the centralized secular or civil government. But we're going to find out tonight that there are many other kinds of government. And one of the major reasons we have such a mess in our civil government today is because we have not paid attention to the other kinds of government which are more essential and more important to us. We're going to be looking next week at church government, at then local and central civil governments. We'll move to the origin, according to the Word of God, and the development of civil government, what's its foundation, the purpose and the function of civil government. This is going to surprise a lot of people. This will surprise a lot of folks as to what the Bible has to say about the purpose. Why did God ordain civil government, and did He ordain it, and what is it supposed to do? What is the biblical form of civil government, and do we have it in our country? Jesus in the civil government, how did He relate to the secular state? And then we'll look, we heard a tape last week that gave us some insight. We'll look even deeper at the Christian history of the United States. Is this a Christian nation? Was it founded that way? And what has happened to it in the intervening years? The purpose of the United States Constitution, I find very few citizens of our country know very much about the Constitution, and we will go back and look at the foundation of the Constitution and what its purpose is. And then we'll examine from the Word of God the relationship between the church and state. That's a term that we hear a great deal now, church and state. And we hear about the separation of church and state. Let's go back to the Word of God and find out, first of all, what does the Word of God have to say about the relationship between church and state. And then our last lesson will be on the relationship of church and state in the Constitution. The ninth lesson will be, what does the Bible say about it? And then the tenth, what does the Constitution in the form of the First Amendment or the first of the 10 Bill of Rights, what does it have to say about it? And we'll see whether we find an agreement there or not. So basically that's the outline of our study. That's what we're going to be doing for the next, hopefully, 10 weeks. I've made a deal with myself that we're going to move through these lessons one a week, and what we don't get covered, we just won't get covered. You can get it for yourself if you want to get one of the books, but I don't want to be on this for an inordinate long period of time. We have so much that we need to cover, we're going to move rather quickly. As I said earlier, most people misunderstand what government really is. And I'd like to read something for you that I think you may find interesting, which will indicate how our idea of government has changed in the last 200 years here in the United States, and actually in the last 160 years. In 1828, when we were doing the Battle for the Mind, and we were doing the topical study from Tim LaHaye's book, and we did a great deal of work on the subject of humanism, and we looked at its manifestations in lots of different aspects. And one of the things that I shared with you there was how our language has changed and how we use the same words, but they mean completely different things. And I want to go back to tonight and show you what the word government used to mean and then what it means today. Now, the place to find out what the word government means would be a dictionary. Would that be a good place to look if you wanted to find the definition of a word? If you go to Noah Webster's original dictionary of the English language, 1828, this is how he defined government: direction, regulation. Example, these precepts will serve for the government of our conduct. The second definition was control, restraint. Example, men are apt to neglect the government of their temper and passions. Now, that doesn't sound like any, that doesn't sound at all like the way we use the word government today, does it? If you go to a current Webster's New World Dictionary, which would be about 15 years old, defines government this way: the exercise of authority over a state, district, organization, institution, etc. And so the definition of the word has completely changed. And this is why our understanding of it has changed. In Noah Webster's dictionary, he included family government as part of the complete definition before he dealt with the civil government. And so to Noah Webster and to the Americans of that day, to those who spoke the English language 160 years ago, government of one's own self and government of one's own family was more important, a more important aspect of the term government and understanding of that word than was the civil or secular authority. And so we're going to see tonight, as we examine together tonight, we're going to see these aspects of self-government and family government and then government in the educational sphere. Now, here's the way I want to do this. I think this would be as simple as any. Normally, you get, when we come on Wednesday night, normally I lecture you and I do Bible study in a lecture form. Tonight and for the next 10 weeks, we're going to do it a little differently. Everybody has their Bible with them, is that right? And we're going to study the material simply by examining the questions that are asked, and we're going to find our own answers. Now, I will see to it that we get the right answers in case, you know, just in case we don't come to the right consensus, I'll see that we get the right answer, but what we're going to do is work together to develop that. Now, our discussion on self-government, I think you're going to find this very interesting. I think you will see things here that you probably know deep down, but as I did, but this helps me to be able to express it, to understand it in some concise forms. Do any of you know this man, Rush Dooney? Rufus Rush Dooney? If you've done any reading on a man with a name like that has got to have something going for him, you said. Is that what I can hear you whispering to each other? Mr. Rush Dooney is an elderly man, and he's rather a philosopher after the Francis Schaeffer mold. And he's a man who has written extensively and is the founder and the director, I believe, of the Chalcedon Foundation, which is an organization, an educational organization, that is preparing and disseminating information to return our country to its roots. And Mr. Rush Dooney says that the basic government is self-government. We're going to find out whether the Bible agrees or not tonight, but let's start with the premise. The basic government is self-government. It is not government in Washington, but it's government of self and only the Christian man. Now watch this. Only the Christian man is truly free and hence able properly to exercise self-government. Now, as we go through the scriptures tonight, I want you to verify whether this is true. A free social order, that is a culture, rests on the premise that self-government is the basic government in the human order, and that any weakening of or decline in self-government means a decline in responsibility and the rise of tyranny and slavery. Now, as you read that, it may seem on at first glance to be just a lot of words, and it may not really come together for you. But as we look at these questions and examine the scriptures and begin to put this in our own words, you'll begin to see this very, very clearly before the evening is over. All right, number one, the question is placed, what is the first principle of a governmental system, any governmental system? I want one person to volunteer to find me Proverbs 1:7. Let me see a hand. Bruce Collier. And I want one person to volunteer to find me Ecclesiastes 12 and 13. One hand, Ron Boring, please, quickly. Proverbs 1:7. Bruce, do you have that? Read it aloud to us. Nice and loud so everybody can hear it.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Ron, would you read the Ecclesiastes reference? Okay. What is the entire duty of man? To fear God and to... All right. Now, what would be the first principle of a system of self-government based on that on the principle that we've just seen in the Scripture? What would be the very first principle of a self, of a system of self-government? What must a man understand if he's going to govern himself? All right, and why would he fear God? Because God has ultimate authority, doesn't he? And every man, his chief duty is to do what? To fear him and to be obedient to him. Now, if you're commanded to be obedient to some person or being, then that means that person or being has ultimate authority over you. Is that not right? And the idea that we're trying to get across here is that a person, in order to govern himself, must fear God and not man. He must be governed by the commandments or the words of God and realize that even though he may do something that is wrong and no man would ever know it, God always knows. In order for a man to be able to govern himself, he must have a right relationship with God and acknowledge that God has the ultimate authority, and that even though he may be able to fool every person on the face of the earth, he cannot fool God. That he is accountable to a higher authority, and that he must be willing to be obedient to the words of God even when no one else either does or sees or knows. So the first principle, the very first principle of self-government or of any governmental system recognizes that the authority is in God, ultimate authority. Now, let's find one other scripture that's not listed here, but has come to some of your minds as we've been talking here, and that would be Matthew 28 and 18. If you're keeping some notes or if you have a workbook, you might want to jot that down in there as well. I think this is... This is an excellent scripture to illustrate the point. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power in heaven is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The word power there is the Greek word exousia, which means all authority. And so, for a man to be successful governing himself, he must fear God. He must recognize God as his ultimate authority. For a father to properly govern his family, he must recognize God as the supreme authority. Because he can do things in his family that no one else will ever know about except God. For a man to properly govern a church, he must realize that God is his ultimate authority, for he can do things that no one else would ever know about. And for a man to properly govern a people, whether in a civil environment, you've got the same kind of situation. All right, the second question then is, where does the motivation for self-government begin? And our scriptures there are two. Someone volunteer to get me the Colossians 3 reference, Lois, and the Ephesians 6 reference, please, Mary. Lois, if you have Colossians, read that for us. The question is, where does motivation for self-government begin? Where in a person does he begin to have the desire to bring himself under control?
And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ.
Okay, and Mary, let's have yours.
Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in single-mindedness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service.
Okay, Don, help her out there.
Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart.
Okay, stop right there. That's good enough. You can stop right there because we already have our answer. Okay? The question is, where does the motivation for self-government, self-control, self-discipline, where does it begin? Read the last phrase, Don.
But as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart.
Where does the motivation begin? It begins in the heart of a man. It begins deep down on the inside of him. It's a desire to do right, not because you fear the punishment of doing wrong. It's a desire to do right because it is right. And that springs only from the heart. Outside forces do not change the condition of hearts. Example. You can take a man and who commits a crime and you can put him in jail. And he can serve his 20 years and he can get out and be unchanged. But if in that jail cell he comes to his senses and he has a change of heart, he can come out in 20 years or whenever his sentence is up and be a changed man. Not because he's on parole and has to report in every week. Not because there's a sheriff's deputy living in his house, but because something has happened to his heart. And out of his heart, he wants to do right. Isn't this what you want in your children? Don't you want your children to be able to control themselves, not because you're going to put a welt on them, but because they have an inner desire to do right. And it's not based on a fear of punishment. It's based on an attitude of the heart. All right, let's look at the third question. The third question is, why does the individual need to develop self-government? What is the state of the unregenerate heart that makes it need governing? And we'll look at several references there. The first one is Jeremiah 17 and 9, Dan. And Mark 7, who wants to take that one? Don. And let's take Ephesians 4:22. Who wants that one? Yes, Bernard's. Forgive me, Bernard. And, pardon me? Mary? Oh, I thought you said Mary. And who wants to take Ecclesiastes 9:3? Okay, Donna. All right, let's take the rumor. The question is, why is it necessary that an individual be self-governed, and what is there about his heart? We said that the motivation for self-government has to begin in the heart. What is there about the human heart that makes it require governing? Who's got the Jeremiah reference? Dan, read that one for us.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Okay. The unregenerate heart is deceitful. What does that mean, deceitful?
Sneaky.
Lie, good word. Yes, it'll lie to you. It'll say one thing and mean another. It will do something and tell you it's all right. It's deceitful, and it is wicked, desperately wicked. Jeremiah said, who can know it? No man can really know his own heart. Now, who's got the Mark 7 reference? Don?
For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man.
That's a pretty awful list, isn't it? The unregenerated heart springs forth all of that kind of junk. And unless something occurs in that heart, you've got a person who is undisciplined, ungoverned, and is going to act out the deceitful and wicked desires that are coming from his heart. All right, who's got the Ephesians reference? Bernard?
If you put off the concerning the former conversation and old man, which is corrupted according to the deceitful lust.
Okay. The old man is evil and corrupted according to what? The deceitful lusts. And where do they come from? They come from an unregenerated heart. And who has the Ecclesiastes 9? Donna? All right, here's Solomon. He says that the sons of men have evil hearts and their hearts are filled with madness. And so there's the need for the person to, if out of his heart the motivation for self-government begins, which we saw here, and the problem with a man is that his heart is deceitful and wicked and that it is spewing forth all manner of evil things, as Don read to us, and it is corrupt according to that deceitfulness, and it's full of evil and madness. We've got man with an inability. Can I say that word? A man with an inability to govern himself. It's impossible for him to govern himself. And so we want to ask the question then, how do people become self-governing individuals? If the motivation to control oneself comes from the heart, and the heart is deceitful and wicked, and from it are coming all sorts of evil spewings, then how do people become self-governing? And let's look at two of the references here. Who wants to take the Ezekiel reference? All right, Marianne. And who will take the 2 Corinthians reference? Robbie? Marianne, do you already have the Ezekiel? Read it for us, please. Okay, and Robbie, let's hear yours from 2 Corinthians.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new.
Okay, the question is, how do people become self-governing individuals? Remember, a self-governed individual is someone who is governed not because he's going to be obedient to an external law, but a self-governed individual is not governed by an external law at all. He's governed by the desire in his heart to do right. You understand the difference? Now how, oh Lord, thank you for this. How do people become self-governing individuals? They get what? They get born again. They have to get a new heart. And where do you get a new heart? You don't go to Pittsburgh's Presbyterian Hospital and get a Jarvik 7. You go to the cross of Jesus Christ and you get one of them. See? And it's the only way. Marianne read the scripture from Ezekiel, and a new heart will I give you, God said. I will give it to you. And in place of the heart of stone that you had, I will now give you a heart of flesh. Instead of that old heart, hardened, deceitful, wicked heart that is bringing forth that list of things that Don read to us earlier, I will give you a heart on which is written my laws, and then you will have a desire to control yourself. You'll have a desire to do what's right. You will have a desire to be obedient to the commandments of God, and there is no other way. Now, in the society in which we live today, the most important thing that we could do for the good of the society is win as many people to Christ as possible. The way to improve the situation in Douglas County is to win as many people to Christ as possible and that they get new hearts on the inside. The way to control what's going on in Douglas County, I mean the ideal way, if you want to stop the sale of pornographic literature at the convenience stores. You can go down to the courthouse and lobby for the passing of an ordinance forbidding that. And then those guys would take it to court, and you know, the thing would go all the way to the Supreme Court, and those guys that sit up there in the black robes would say, well, you know, no, we're going to throw this thing out, and you spent $40 million, and how much sweat, and you got nothing. But if we would do like Charles Finney did. See, Charles Finney was an evangelist. He was a baptized in the Holy Ghost Presbyterian evangelist in the 1800s. He became the president of Oberlin College in Ohio, but he was one of the greatest evangelists that this country has ever known. And he went, most of his work was in the New York area, in upper New York State and so on. And he would go into a town to hold an evangelistic crusade, and his crusades were so powerful that by the time he left town, all of the bars were closed, all of the houses of prostitution were closed, there weren't any alcoholics, there weren't anybody to buy the booze, there wasn't anybody to patronize the houses, and besides, the girls that used to work there don't work there anymore, because they got new hearts. And he just turned those towns upside down. The Lord, using him. And it's the most effective means to control or to improve the quality of a society. Okay? Anybody want to comment on that? All right, let's go on to the fifth question then. What benefits come to a nation when its citizens govern themselves? Two scriptures here from the Proverbs. The first one, who'd like to take Proverbs 25, Jerry, and the 16, chapter 16, verse 32, Don Richards. Okay? Jerry, let's have yours first.
He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls.
Okay, and Don, what's yours?
He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city.
All right, here's a contrast here, talking about a man who has rule over himself. A man who can govern himself is strong and mighty. And Don's reference said that a man who can rule his own spirit, a man that has control over himself, is like a man with sufficient strength to take an entire enemy city. The reference that Jerry read said that a man who has no rule over himself is like a city without walls. And what happens to a city without walls in the context in which the Proverbs were written? The enemy just comes in from all directions and just overruns it. And so a nation which is made up of citizens who know how to govern themselves is a nation that is strong. And this is a picture of the United States of America, isn't it, over the last couple of hundred years. But in the last 40 years, in the last, 30 to 40 years, we could say that the reference Jerry read is very much descriptive of our nation. Is that not right? And you can draw the analogy. If you've lived any length of time at all, you can draw the analogy and you can see exactly what has happened when our people ceased to become self-governed and began to indulge the deceitfulness of their own lusts and began to walk away from the commandments of God and refuse to recognize the authority of God. Our nation has suffered. We've been in two wars, both of which we have lost. They might say stalemate, but you either win them or lose them. And we've lost them. And it is only in the last several years that our president has begun to return us to a nation of self-disciplined and self-governed and self-controlled individuals that we have begun to be a people or a nation again of might and power and able to gain victory in situations where we need it. If a person is unable to govern himself, and this is one of the major reasons that we are seeing in our society the breakdown of families. If a man cannot govern himself, he cannot govern his family. If he cannot govern his family, he cannot govern a church. If he cannot govern the family, he cannot govern a county, a city, a village, a town, a state, a nation. A person who cannot govern himself is not qualified or fit or able. When I say he's not qualified or fit, I mean by that he's not able to govern others. And we have families that are falling apart. today because people don't know how to govern themselves, and therefore they do not know how to control their families. A nation without self-governed citizens. Listen to this. If the citizens will not govern themselves, then the secular state will govern them. And a nation of people who will not govern themselves will have an increasingly repressive secular government in order to hem them in. What we are facing in our country and have what's been developing in our country, in the beginning and the foundation of our nation, we had people who were self-disciplined and controlled and were self-governed. We had good, strong families, and we had good, strong churches, and therefore we had very little civil government. We had very small civil government. If you will read the 9th and the 10th Amendments to the Constitution, you will find that our government was expressly maintained small. All of those things that are not specifically stated here in the Constitution as responsibilities of the federal government are reserved to the states and or to the people. In other words, the federal government was not to do anything other than what the Constitution specifically gave it the right to do. Now, when we get into that in 8 weeks or so, you're going to be very surprised. And you will wonder why we have so many million federal employees to do the little bit of work, really, that the federal government is supposed to do, and state government all the way down. But the reason that we have this tremendous monster in Washington, and by the way, a tremendous monster in Atlanta, amen, is because we have a nation of people, we have a society that no longer knows how to govern itself. Do you have any idea how many people are involved across the United States just in ministering to families? Broken homes, children, aid-to-dependent children, welfare, battered wives, broken homes, providing welfare and economic assistance, medical assistance, counseling, and so on and so forth. Last night, Lois and I recorded a program on public TV while we were gone entitled Divorce Wars. Anybody see it? It would be very interesting for you to watch it. And you see what is going on in the families of our nation. The report said there were 60 million children in our country who had divorced parents. 60 million children. Now, if that's right, I have no reason to doubt that. If that's right, our country only has about 250 or 280 million people. That's 25% of our entire population is a child with a divorced parent. And if you look, they were showing what's going on in the state of Delaware. And if you examine the bureaucracy that's involved in the state of Delaware, dealing with the divorce decrees and the custody and the property settlements and what are they going to do with the children and all of this, and the poor kids, you know, lost in the shuffle of that, and the parents fighting and the mediators and courts and hearings and all of that kind of thing. Do you know what all of that is because of? Because we don't have any self-government in the mothers and the fathers. And the society is paying a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous price for that. This is why it is so imperative that not only do we govern ourselves, but we teach our children how to be self-governed and self-controlled and lead our children to Christ, because without that, they just do not have a prayer. And if our country is going to survive as a nation, it is going to have to survive not because we have a great president. It will survive because we have a president that requires the people to do what they must do and requires families to do what they must do. For the larger our government gets, the more repressive it gets. And the people begin then to look to Washington and to Atlanta and other places to have all of their needs met, and this is pretty much what's happening now. We started out with a government that had tremendous liberties guaranteed to its citizens. It was a country that was founded on the fact that we wanted freedom, the home of the free, land of the free. And the Constitution would not be ratified by the states until the Constitutional Convention put in the 10 Bill of Rights. And one of those was that we are not going to allow this federal government to become an albatross like the federal governments under which we have lived previously. And so we have a country with very strong individual citizens, self-controlled and disciplined and governed. We have a Christian country. You see, these are men who have given their hearts to Jesus Christ. They've been regenerated, and they're able to govern themselves because the desire is coming from within to do so. And they're governing their families accordingly, and they set up a government with much liberty, very little control. Over the years, we've lost that. We've lost our roots. And we don't care about controlling ourselves anymore, and we refuse to control our families, and we refuse to govern ourselves, and then someone else will govern us. There's a story in the Bible about the bramble bush, and we don't have time to go into that tonight, but if you'll read that story in the Old Testament, it's very, very interesting how the trees asked the olive, "Would you rule over us?" And the olive said, "No, I won't do it." And they asked, I think it was the fig, "Will you rule over us?" "No, we won't do that." And when they asked someone, another, "Would you do it?" "No." They asked the bramble bush, and the bramble bush, "Yeah, I'll rule over you." And the first thing you know, he had everybody ensnared. And that's really what we have now, is a bramble bush government. And that will never change. It will never change. Let's see, how can I say this? I want to say this in just a sentence or two. We think that we have the most liberty by eliminating all restraint. But that's absolutely wrong. For the less restraint you have, someone else will restrain you and you will have oppression. Now, we have a society of people right here in this country. It's not any different anywhere else in the world. But in this country, we have a people who want to do their own thing. They don't want any restraints, internal or external. And what's going to happen is our government is getting more and more and more and more and more repressive. And we're bringing ourselves to a big brother society. And we will get it because we deserve it. Say, Steve, you had a comment. Brookings,
and they had just come out with a report where they were saying that, and this is a big liberal think tank, and they were saying that in order to maintain a free democracy in the United States, we needed to have a strong religious background. And I think what they're saying, and they don't even know it, is that we need, coming from Scripture, we need self-governing people.
Yes.
And they don't even, I think they at least they understand that that's where it comes from.
Yes, and strong families. You see, it's real important for us to lobby and to do all we can to get good, strong, pro-family legislation. And the reason for that is not just to protect families, but to protect our way of life. I mean, to protect our country. Because without that, without strong families, and without families that are good and strong and have good government in them, we're not going to have a free society. We cannot have it. Based on what I see in the Scripture and what I see in the principles of history, we are committed to relive the errors of history. All right? So the benefits of self-government are so very essential. Our public schools have really led to a great decline in this area. We've encouraged our children to be free thinkers. Not to be obedient. We've encouraged them to make their own decisions about things and just do their own thing and not come under any kind of self-control. If you will read the handbook for the local high schools and then go down and stand around the local high school, you would think nobody ever read the handbook. I read the handbook and I thought, gee, this is good. The only problem is they don't enforce it. For example, one of the things the Lithia Springs High School student parent handbook says, there'd be no public displays of affection. You got to have blinders to go through the place. All right, now, question number six. What is the evidence of self-government in an individual, and how does the concept of self-government relate to public officials today? Let's look here at... I want to find four scriptures here. I want the Proverbs 10:19. Who wants that one? All right, George Brock. And I want Proverbs 17:26, Don. And I want Proverbs 15:28, Donna. And I want James 3:2, Claire. James 3:2. We might read a little more in James, but especially the second verse. I know, but I'm changing that a little bit. Editorial prerogative. All right, the Proverbs 10:19. The question is, what is the evidence of self-government in an individual? How can you know that an individual is self-governed under control? Proverbs 10:17, George Brock. 10:19, I'm sorry.
Proverbs 10:17 says,
Okay? Now, based on that scripture, how can you, what evidence is there that a man is able to govern himself? All right, he knows when to keep his mouth shut. You listen to what he says. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. In other words, there's lots of sin in that. But he that holds his tongue is wise. All right? Who had the next one? 17:26. Don?
Also, to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equality.
All right. Here's another example. Let's come back to that one because I think I want to get that one last. That really relates to the second part of the question. 15:28. Who had that one? Donna? Okay, that's another mouth scripture. And Claire, yours.
For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body.
Okay, now, let's take those three scriptures that we heard and answer the question, what is the evidence of self-government in an individual? He knows how to control his mouth. He knows how to control his mouth. Okay? A man who does not offend with his mouth is perfect. The word means complete, mature, has got his act together, all right? If a man will not offend in word. All right, now the second part of that question is, that's fairly easy to judge, isn't it? Just tune in to TV and watch them. How does the concept of self-government relate to public officials today? Read the 17:26 scripture. Who had that? Don, was that yours? Stop right there. Read that again out loud.
Also, to punish the just is not good.
Okay. Is any of that going on? You understand what that means? What does that mean? Put that in your own words. Yeah, somebody. Somebody put that in your own words.
Being yoked under some type of a law that the good or the just put under it because one or two people think that we all ought to be under that law.
Well, I think there's something even more direct than that, Ron.
We're the justified of Christ, so if we're the just, then it speaks to Christians persecuted for their religion.
We're going to see in Romans 13, we'll look at this more carefully later, but the scripture says that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And it is the purpose of God to, he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. And so the homosexual goes free, the murderer goes free, the abortionist goes free, but the church pastor goes to jail. It is not good to punish the just. And we have a warped society because of this kinds of things. Men who cannot govern themselves are not able to govern anybody else. You have men and women there in Washington who do not know how to govern themselves. If you were to take a poll there, now this is speculation on my part, just based on what I know generally about many of them who are there, a high percentage of them would have multiple family situations. Very few of them would be men with one wife. Okay? Numerous ones of them we find from time to time in men's bathrooms in homosexual liaisons. One of them, I believe he's a representative from Maryland running for re-election, and I don't know why the man wasn't removed. They caught him in a bathroom, I believe it was in Baltimore, Maryland, with a young man having a homosexual encounter. And we're not real familiar with what homosexuals do, but man, it is filthy. I mean, it is filthy. It is just the worst kind of perversion that, I mean, you can't even imagine. And yet these men are in public office. Okay, now let's move on. We're not making as good a time as I had hoped we were going to make tonight. Without it, we are in deep trouble. All right, let's look at a second form of government, which is family government. Some of these I think we'll just answer as we go along to make up a little bit of time. The question is, what was the first governing institution? And how did God emphasize its importance? Now, just looking at the scripture reference there in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, you'll remember that that is the passage where God said, let us make man in our image, male and female created he them. And he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over it. What was the first governing institution? It was the family. Institution now, the family. God gave the family dominion, over all of his creation. He emphasized the importance of the family in that he committed his entire creation to the family. All right? The second question is, how is self-government developed, and what are some of the influences that attempt to destroy the training ground for self-government? I want everyone to turn to this passage, Proverbs 1. We have, while you're turning there, let me just make this observation briefly. I think it has been customary in the past. It is not nearly as customary today, not to the degree today. It used to be that in the election of our public officials, that a man's family and his private life and so on was very important to the voter. Today, the thing that is most important to the voter is, how does he look on TV? See? Now, that's our fault. That's not the politician's fault. That's the citizen's fault. We are looking for the wrong things. Does he look young? Does he have a full head of hair? Does he have a nice-looking woman with him? We don't care if it's his fourth wife, as long as she looks good with him. Will she make a good first lady? Or will she be able to serve cocktails at the parties and so on that they have? And these personal qualities that used to be important to us now are no longer important. They just don't matter because our society has changed so much. The people, the governed, don't care about those things in their own personal life, so they don't care about them in the life of their officials and their supervisors. And as a result, we are getting the kind of government that is very much like us in terms of a broad cross-section of our people. All right? The question is, how is self-government developed, and what are some of the influences that attempt to destroy the training ground for self-government? Proverbs 1, verse 8 and following. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Where does self-government get developed in people? It gets developed in the home. It gets developed in the family. God's first institution of government was the family, and he instituted the family as the governing institution that would develop the quality of self-government in all of the children coming through that family. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lie wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and so on and so forth. Verse 14, cast in thy lot among us, we'll all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path. What are some of the influences that attempt to destroy the training ground for self-government? What are some of the influences that try to destroy what the family is doing? All right, the wicked. Peer pressure, that's the one I'm looking for. The peers. The world around, enticing, see? and very strong influences. While we're trying to develop self-government in our kids, there are enemy forces out there that are trying to destroy that work, and we must be aware that they're there, and we must watch that. All right. The third question is: what is the result of poor family government? I want everyone to look at this one as well, and the reference is from 1 Samuel chapter 2. And many of you will remember the story there of Eli, the priest of God. Eli was a man of God and had apparently faithfully served God in every way that we know of, except in the raising of his family. And he had some really wicked boys. Verse number 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. You know what that means? They were sons of the devil. Eli was their father, but they had the nature of the devil in them. They knew not the Lord. Now see, here's the key. No person will be self-governed without having a change of heart. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new when we become a new creature in Christ. These men did not know the Lord, these young men, and they were sons of the devil. And it goes on to describe the kinds of things that they did in the presence of the people. The question we're looking at is, what is the result of poor family government? If you'll read on through there, you will find that they were sinful. They were undisciplined. They refused to respect their father or God or the things of God. The people would bring their offerings, and the priests were entitled to a portion of them, but they didn't like the portion the priests were supposed to have, and they took God's portion, and they laid with the women in the doorways. And what I'm talking about is they fornicated with some of the Israelitish women. And Eli knew all of those things. They were disobedient to him, disrespectful for him, cared not about the things of God. But notice what happened. Not only were the boys affected because there was poor family government, Eli was apparently not a good father. Now I'm going to show you why he was not a good father. If we'll go over to verse number 30. Wherefore, verse 29, God is speaking to Eli. Now there are cases where you have a good father, but the kids just aren't good. They just don't respond. And the father has done everything he can. And Samuel is a case like that. If you'll read 1 Samuel chapter 8, you will find Samuel had some bad kids too. But God did not hold him accountable for those boys. But in Eli's case, he did. And so in 29, God speaks to Eli and says, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in mine habitation? Thou honorest thy sons above me. Because you refuse to restrain them, you have made them more important to you than me." Verse number 30, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And in verse 35, "I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and my mind, and I will build him a sure house." And then in verse 13 of chapter 3, God is speaking to the little boy Samuel. Remember at night? "And he said concerning Eli, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." Now, it wasn't because the boys were vile. God said the father will not pay the price for the son's sin. Father paid the price for his own sin, son paid the price for his own. But where you have a father who refuses to restrain the son and refuse to exercise family government, then that father is held accountable not because of the vileness of the son, but because of the failure of the father to exercise the proper family government there. Sometimes fathers have to do some difficult things. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses told the fathers, if you've got a bad kid and he won't listen to you, and you and your wife, you grab him and you take him out to the gate of the city, and you call the elders and you say, "Elders, this my son is stubborn and rebellious. He's a glutton and a drunkard, and he will not listen to the voice of his father, and he will not listen to the voice of his mother." And then you retire from him, and the elders will stone him with stones that he should die and the evil should be purged away from Israel. Now, those were tough times. But it does indicate that those kinds of things call for strong measures, and there's no pussyfooting around with it. Now, what happened here with these fellows, both of them died. If you'll read verse 34, this is what poor family government will cause. "And this shall be a sign unto thee," that chapter 2, verse 34, "that shall come upon thy two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." And so here these lads, because of the poor family government of their father, these boys died a premature death. Now they paid the price for their own sin, for their own disobedience and their own rebellion, but the net effect of this was Eli was held accountable for it. The result of poor family government is the premature death of the boys. Eli also lost his life the same day. Remember, Eli was a fat man, and he fell off when he got the news that his boys had died. He fell off the back of the wagon and broke his neck and died. But now there's something else that happens when you have poor family government, and this is so important. Let's look at verse 22 and 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Watch this now. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. Notice the words all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Poor family government will affect the entire society. Here was a man in a position of responsibility and authority. He did not govern his family appropriately. His boys had influence throughout, and all Israel knew what was going on. Many of the women were involved in their wickedness, and all Israel was aware of what was going on. It polluted or corrupted the entire society. And so it is not something that is just, well, it's my family, and if this is, you know, this is the way I want to raise my family, then I should be permitted to do that. The problem is that it does affect everything and everybody. Those of you who live with close neighbors nearby, if you've got a family like this living in your neighborhood, it affects your whole neighborhood. Everybody in the neighborhood knows about it. You wish they'd move away. You don't want your kids with them. You're looking for land out in the country so that you can get out from around that situation. You want a place where it's nice and private so that you can invite the kids in to play with your children that you want, rather than you're having to expose them to this kind of situation. It corrupts a whole. It whenever elements like this come into the, I can tell you, Douglas County would change overnight if we had a substantial influx of this kind of element. Families where the kids were doing their own things, families where the parents did not acknowledge God, didn't care anything about God, and their kids are going here and doing this and doing that. This whole area we're very privileged, I believe, and blessed in this county. We have our problems here, but I think this is a blessed place for us to live, and I want to improve that and improve develop the improvement of that. I don't want to see that fade away and diminish, but it can. It can. And it will, if families who are already here or new families coming in refuse to govern their children. And this is the answer to the fourth question: what is the relationship between effective self-government and other areas? Now let's look at the one scripture together, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think this is probably all that we're going to, well, we'll get one more comment, I guess, and then we'll have to leave the rest of it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read one verse, and that is verse number 4 and 5. And here is the instructions in the scripture as to how to choose those that are going to have authority in the church. We want to know what is the relationship between effective self-government and other areas of government such as family, church, and civil institutions. God said that a man that wants to be a bishop must rule his own house well. Now notice the word rule. The word there is govern. I have in the margin of my Bible something I wrote down a number of years ago, no Eli spirit. A man with an Eli spirit is not qualified to govern beyond that, because it's the principle of, if you fail at what you're doing now, why would you want to be given something more? If you're running a business and you put a man in charge of a department and he fails at it, then why would you give him a bigger job? Drucker calls it the Peter principle. You bring him up to the point, you keep promoting and promoting and promoting him to get to the place where he cannot handle that assignment, and so you don't keep promoting him, you stop him right there and put him back down to where he can handle it. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, no foolishness. Parentheses, for if a man, here's your principle, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, we could say, I think we could extrapolate that by saying, if a man cannot rule his own spirit, then how can he rule a family? You take a 17-year-old boy who cannot rule his own self. He gets a girl pregnant. They get married. Now, you give me the odds for that marriage. See? Now, that's a young boy and a young girl. Both of them are like cities without walls. Isn't that what you read, Jerry? Can't rule your own spirit. So now we got them in a family. And how's he going to be able to govern a family if he can't govern himself? And how is a man who can't govern his family, how is he going to govern the church? Or how's he going to govern a county or a village or a city or run a business? They say now the government says that you can't inquire too much into the personal affairs of an employee when you're hiring them. Marriage, you know, were you ever divorced, how many times, that sort of thing. I got so, when I was hiring, when I would, I'd ask the questions anyway, I figured I needed to know. And so I'd ask them, in an appropriate way. And are you married? Yes. Have you been married before? Yes. I got accustomed to asking the question, how many times? Because I was amazed. How many times it'd say 4, 3, 5? I'm not talking about once in a while. I'm talking about all the time. And how's a person going to run a business if he can't run his home? Are you listening? And so that's the principle there, that if we cannot govern ourselves, then we're not going to be able to govern anything else. And one last one here. How does the governing function of the family affect the supply of godly leaders in a society? Proverbs 4 is simply Solomon's exhorting his son to listen to his wisdom. But just think about what we've discussed so far. How does the governing function in a family affect, that should be AFFECT, the supply of godly leaders in a society? We said that godly leaders in a society are men and women who learned self-government. And where do they learn that? Where did we say? In the family. Now, if the family does not do its job properly in raising up self-governed individuals, will there be an excess or shortage of godly leaders available for the society? There'll be a shortage. And that's where we are. You see, when you line all the candidates up, what you want in a political contest for the good of the citizens, what you want is you want to line them all up and you want to be able to cast your ballot. No matter who you cast for, you want to be sure you get Jack Armstrong. But now, oftentimes, when we cast our ballot, it's the lesser of two evils. Isn't it? I go to the polls and many of those, but I won't even vote anything in there. I swear, there's no choice. And one of the reasons is because we are not raising up. Where are you going to get them from? They have to come from our families. All right? And the other part of it is that where children are learning by example, also the parents are doing what in families? What are dads learning as they raise children? Are they learning the principles of government? I can't tell you. Let me share this with you, and then we'll close. We have to close here. I'll close the Bible and make sure I will do that, like I said. I became a pastor when I was about age 40. I lived 40 years. Now, that's a long time to live 40 years. And I thought I knew a lot. But you know, since I've become a pastor, I have learned so much about government, about authority, about how to exercise authority, about how to exercise authority with love, about how to maintain your integrity in a difficult situation, how to speak the truth when the truth really hurts, how to make tough decisions just because they're right, how to be fair and equitable and just. And in my own personal life, as I look at that question, it really speaks to me because in my own personal experience, since I have been governing the church, as it were, in the form of a pastor, I have learned so much about what would be involved in governing in a civil environment. Now, I have no desire to be president or senator or governor or anything like that, but I'd make a much better one today than I would have 6 or 7 or 8 years ago, is what I'm saying. I just know so much more. And this is the principle. The governing function of the family not only raises up children who are self-governed, but it also raises up men who know how to govern with equity and who know how to govern with the principles of Scripture and who know how to exercise authority in the right way. And when the family breaks down, you lose it on both ends. You don't have any kids coming along for the far future, and you don't have any present day, or you have less and less, I should say, present day men who really are qualified and fit for the, you know, for civil government, for the society. So, that's, you can't miss that one, can you, huh? All right. Anybody have a question or a final comment, Bobette? Mm-hmm.
And that is 1 Corinthians 15:33, and it says, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals.
Yes, yeah. Right. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:3 as well, as we're talking about family, and one of the things that occurs in families that are appropriately run according to the Word of God is that children grow up understanding order. They understand a pecking order, and they understand how authority works, and they understand how to be submissive to authority, and they understand how to be obedient. They understand how to make an appeal to authority without being disloyal or unfaithful. These things must be learned in the family. They're not be learned anywhere else. Okay. Are we finished then? All right, let's have a concluding prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Would you like to stand with me, please? Our Father, we are seeing tonight, all of us have a little better understanding of how important, how essential it is that we learn these lessons of self-government, for it is the foundation of all other forms of government. Help us, Lord, to be better parents. Help us to have sounder families. Help us to draw so close to you, Father, that we would realize that the whole duty of man is to reverence and to love and to fear you and to be obedient to your commandments, and that when we are developed in self-government ourselves and bring ourselves under control, that then we are able to exercise oversight over others of whom you have given us a supervisory responsibility, whether in family, whether it be in a business as a boss, or whether it be in the church, or whether it be in the civil government. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to understand these principles to the degree that we will not only have our mind renewed, as we prayed earlier, but that we'll have our lives changed. And our heart, from our hearts will issue forth naturally the fruit of these studies. We ask you that in Jesus' name.